Anyway, we get to start kind of an exciting series. I think it's going to be exciting. I've been looking forward to it. And it's something that we're kind of doing in conjunction with our Sunday evening class. So there will be some crossover in what you'll hear taught. But the Sunday evening class, for those of you that maybe haven't ever come, it's a neat time of teaching. But it's open for questions and dialogue. And like I said, in our marriage class, it'll be a marriage class. And then we'll go into a parenting class. Each one will take about probably 8 weeks. But we are starting a section in Colossians that is all about, first Paul addresses, go ahead and turn there if you will. Yeah, Colossians chapter 3, continuing in our study of Colossians. Paul now moves into family relations. He deals with wives, he deals with husbands, he deals with children, and he deals with fathers. It's interesting that he goes to the fathers and not mothers, and we'll see why as we get into it. And I've been looking forward to this section for probably the last year just because Julie and I have been under different teaching situations and other churches where you would get to passages like this and just have a series on God's design for the family. And we have found it to be so helpful and useful because oftentimes we either forget what God's design for the family is, or maybe we've never even learned what God's design for the family is. And it's incredibly practical. At the same time, you learn a lot of the root things of where do marriages come from? Why did God institute marriage? Why do we have dads and moms? And why do we have kids? And what are the roles of women? What are the roles of men, husbands, wives, children, etc.? And so I've been looking forward to this because we're just going to use this section, verses 18 to 21, to just, again, kind of slow down and take our time. And it will be a whole series unto itself that we will call God's Design for the Family. And I'm not sure exactly how many weeks it'll take. Maybe we'll take a couple of weeks on each verse. I don't know. We'll just kind of get on with it. And I don't see any youngsters here. I was going to give a little disclaimer. We're going to be talking kind of frankly about some things in the message today. So if there were youngsters and maybe you, I don't even know how to describe it. It's not going to be horrible stuff. But we have to look at some of the downsides and problems with marriages and certain unions of people and things to understand better God's design for marriages as well. So again, there might be some subject matter that will be just a little frank, and I wanted to let you know that in advance. But let's go ahead and start by reading our text here. And the title for today's message is, it's an introduction message, but we call it the marriage myth. And we'll explain that in just a moment. But let's go ahead and read Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And you will find that today we won't really be dealing specifically with our text here. We're going to kind of kick things off with talking a little bit about marriage first. Now, there's a TV show out there on the Discovery Channel called The Mythbusters, if you've ever seen that show. It's kind of an interesting show where what these two guys do is they take urban legends or myths or things that people wonder if they're myths, and they try to prove them true or false. For instance, there's the legend, you might have heard this, that when you fill up your tank at the gas station, you should not be talking on your cell phone because there could be static electricity or what have you that can light the fumes of the gas and kaboom. I didn't find out far enough if that's true or not. So you have to ask somebody else. But I'm going to leave you hanging on that one. But that's the basic idea of the show, is that they take these things and try to prove or disprove them. Well, that is what we're going to do this morning in a sense. Is we are going to look at marriage, and we are going to see what about marriage in today's society is myth or what is fact. And we'll start with this, kind of a myth premise. Okay, here's what we're trying to prove or disprove. Marriage is an institution that has nothing to do with God for any two people, regardless of sexual orientation, who might be in lust or love or whatever they want to call it with each other, and want to be quasi-committed to each other until they die or decide that they aren't in love or don't want to be committed anymore and maybe get a divorce. That's our myth. You think that's true? Do you think that's not true in terms of kind of a weird definition of marriage? Yeah, amen. And we'll see why today. And listen, hey, it's nothing new. Unless you have been in a time warp for the last, 50 years or so, or you've been on another planet, it's pretty obvious that families are in trouble these days. Big trouble. Satan and the world are wreaking havoc on families. And the idea of a happy and content and God-glorifying family is seemingly all but non-existent. Rather, Satan has convinced us that the norm for families is pain, misery, strife, discontentedness, selfishness, divorce, the list goes on. And when you think about it, is it any surprise that it is the way it is with the cultural influences that we have out there today? Everyone has an opinion on marriage and family, from movies to television, magazines. We got pop psychologists out there on the TV or on the radio that want to give us their two cents. We got people that write books about it, kind of self-help styled books. Today, not just unbelievers, but even Christians are being sold and buying a bag of goods that is anything but biblical. Even for many in the church, things like immorality, adultery, premarital sex, divorce, pornography, polygamy, the radical feminist movement, homosexuality, same-sex marriages, the murder of children through abortion, physical and mental abuse, these things are epidemic. Not just in our country, but in the world in general and in our churches. That's the amazing thing. And why? Because these things have become culturally acceptable. They are even considered normal, even in the church. And friends, this is fundamentally wrong. It's wrong. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. These things are carnal. They are wicked. As one preacher I know called them, they are sub-Christian. These things and the like are eroding God's plan for the family, marriage, child raising, men's roles, women's roles, children's roles. And part of the problem is that we live in a postmodern society that basically believes it gets to make its own rules. Even in the evangelical church, there are liberal groups that call themselves Christians, yet believe that they can pick and choose what they want to believe about the Bible. And not only that, but that their own experiences are more trustworthy than the Word of God. That's the truth. I have seen it, heard it, we've talked about it even in our doctrines class. There are movements out there that would gather around for a Bible study, and instead of having somebody that is teaching the Word of God to people, people read a passage and they go around and they share what the passage means to me. And whatever it means to each individual person, that's what it means. There's no objective truth, in other words. And we are, like I said, that yes, they pick and choose, and that we are allowing culture and society to move us along the road instead of the Word of God. And make no mistake, the path of the world is one of wickedness and destruction. We are a society that has thrown God's Word in the trash can of historical irrelevance. And what I mean by that is that many believe that the Bible is nothing more than an outdated, non-relevant, and barely accurate pile of gobbledygook from the past that has no meaning for today. And there are even churches that believe this. It seems many have forgotten what the Bible really is. That it is God's revelation to mankind with regards to the redemption of sinners, as well as a roadmap for all of us in matters pertaining to life and godliness. That covers everything, life and godliness. Everything in our lives, in our daily walks, to how we relate to the Lord? There was a time in our not-so-distant past when even here in the United States, even though all people weren't Christians, society, morality, and even government generally followed the commands of God as set forth in the Bible. Of course, there was a time when, you know, the Ten Commandments might have been in the schools, or Ten Commandments were in courthouses, or what have you. Hall of Fame football coach Vince Lombardi believed that the key to a strong football team was keeping a focus on the fundamentals of the game. And one day after his team had performed very poorly and had seriously lost a game, he got them all together and he grabbed a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he started from there. "Well, folks, this is the Bible. This is what is fundamental, what is basic. And if you are a Christian, you have to do what it says. You have to." Now, I know that, you know, I'm preaching to the choir here in many ways, but we have to do what it says. And it's high time that believers get their heads out of the world and start paying attention to what God says for every aspect of their life. And especially in regards to families and marriages. Friends, we need to re-examine what we consider to be normal. And each one of us has to decide what is truly normal in the eyes of God. Well, we have to decide if we're going to follow what's normal in the eyes of God, I should say. And the average Christian who obeys God is normal. And what's great is God tells us that when we obey Him, we show Him that we love Him. And His will for us will be accomplished. And the result is that our lives will be tremendously blessed. They will be tremendously happy. They will be filled with joy and contentment. And we will have God glorifying marriages and families. So, needless to say, as we kind of embark on the discovering what God's design for the family is, over the next several weeks, we will be going back to the basics. The Bible. What does the Bible say? You know, and we're going to ask questions like, what is the purpose of the family? What are the roles of husband, wife, father, mother, daughter, son, whatever? What about marriage? Why did God design, ordain, implement marriage for human beings? Well, I'll tell you what, let's start with an even more basic question than that, all right? And this basic question will help to serve us in understanding the answers to all of these questions. Think about it. What is the purpose of human beings? Let's just start there. What is the purpose of human beings? Why did God make us? And I'll just tell you flat out, our purpose in life, as God's created beings, the Bible says, is to glorify Him. To give God glory with our lives. That is the whole purpose of life. People want to know, well, what's the meaning of life? That's it. It's to give glory to God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, including getting married, including having a family, says 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Well, we had our verse a couple of weeks ago, which was Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, and we could put in parentheses here, including getting married, including having a family, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So the ultimate purpose of our marriages and our families and anything really in our life is to give glory to God. It's that simple. So in other words, when people see our marriages, they see our families as Christians, they should see God. They should see the love of Christ. And this will bring God glory, and it's done through obedience. And, you know, that's kind of just the big overarching, you know, scenario of what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. But let's go back and let's start here with kind of a definition of marriage. So before we get to the family part, we have to start with marriage because, well, families, at least according to God's word, they're supposed to be a product of the marriage part. So this morning we will first talk a bit about the definition of marriage, and we'll consider two purposes of marriage. Two purposes. Now, what's this whole marriage thing about? Well, we as a society have been doing a lot of talk about marriage lately, haven't we? Especially in regards to our Proposition 8 on the ballot this year, which involved defining its definition in our California Constitution, at least to the extent that it is between one man and one woman, as opposed to, say, two men or two women or multiple wives or multiple husbands. And now, throughout this whole political process, you might have been thinking, now, why did we need to do this? I mean, isn't this a given that it should be this way? Well, sure. Yeah, it should be. But it's not. It's not a given because there are people in the world that do not love God. They do not love His Word. They are unbelievers who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, says Romans 1:18. There are people who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, says Romans 1:25. Of course, we pray that they become believers, but until they do, they will be against God and His Word, and therefore wanting to do the deeds of their father, the devil, John 8:44. And in this case, they would try and redefine marriage in a worldly sense as opposed to the way God designed it and ordained it as set forth in the Bible. So let's ask this. What is the purpose of marriage? Really, what is the purpose? And if we, you know, kind of did a roving reporter kind of thing, a man on the street thing, and asked different people, on the downtown, what's the deal with the purpose of marriage? You're going to get a variety of answers. Everything from, well, it's for people who are in love. Okay. Maybe you'll get some that would say it's for people who want to spend the rest of their lives together. Well, it's for soulmates. Oh, it's for people who want to have a family, children. Now, you might also hear some other interesting answers. Maybe you would hear, well, it's a way for people to receive benefits from the government. You might also hear, and I knew people that had this going on down in L.A., it's a way for someone to get their citizenship. And the list goes on. Now, with the exception of receiving, say, government benefits or citizenship, couldn't these other things, these matters of love or wanting to spend lives together and having children, couldn't they be accomplished without getting married? Sure they could. It happens all the time. So I ask again, what is the real purpose of marriage? And the answer lies in another question. Let's start even more base. Where did marriage come from? In other words, is it a man-made institution? Is it from the government? Did society kind of come up with it? Or maybe a group of people who just thought, hey, this would be a cool thing to do? Did a religious leader come up with it, like Buddha or Confucius or the Pope? The answer, of course, is God. God started marriage. God designed marriage. God instituted, implemented, ordained it. And He did this for human beings, starting with none other than Adam and Eve back in Genesis. Go ahead and turn there. So we're going to spend the rest of our time in two places, one of which is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, this is our creation account. Of course, it's Moses that gave us the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it was God's revelation to Moses, and then Moses is writing it down. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 23 and 24. And here we have the man, and the man is Adam. And this is, God has just fashioned the woman from the rib, which He had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And in verse 23, it says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. And when it says joined there, it's talking about an inseparable union. It is a permanent union to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. this one flesh thing here, it's interesting because what he's talking about is, one, a spiritual unity. This is the idea of different parts making up a whole. In other words, what the man lacked, the woman provided, and vice versa. And it would also imply a sexual completeness that would be needed in order to reproduce, right? To fill the earth. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Why? Because they were sinless at this point. They hadn't sinned yet. So there's no need to feel shame. So this first marriage would also become the template for all subsequent marriages among human beings. And God had several reasons for doing this the way that He did. And with the rest of our time, we want to examine a little more closely how God's design for marriage, one, is rooted in this creation account in the Old Testament, and then followed by what God's Word says about His purpose for marriage in the New Testament. And then in the weeks following, we will see what our Colossians text says more specifically about roles, roles of wives, roles of husbands, men, women, children, fathers. So, back to our question, why did God design, ordain, and implement marriage for human beings? Well, we want to consider two primary reasons that God gives us. One's kind of more on the practical side, you might say, and one seems to be a little more on the spiritual side. One's from the Old Testament, and one's from the New Testament. And first, this Old Testament. And it is this. God's purpose for marriage is that He uses the marriage union to carry out His command for ruling the earth as His representatives. I'm going to say that one more time, okay? God's purpose for marriage is that He uses the marriage union to carry out His command for ruling the earth as His representatives. Back up there to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You might not even have to turn your page. And we're going to see some interesting things here. How marriage started and why, what its purpose is. Genesis 1, 27 to 28 says, God created in His own image, in the image of, or God created man, excuse me, in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now stop right there. This is not merely saying that God created people with similar attributes or characteristics, emotions, thinking and reasoning, abilities, although all of that is true. But what he's saying here, well, in his book, God, Marriage, and Family, a professor at Southern Baptist, Southeastern Baptist Seminary by the name of Andreas Kostenberger, he wrote this, saying, the fact that both men and women are created in the likeness and image of their Creator invests them with inestimable worth, dignity, and significance. And that is exactly right. Yes, we have certain attributes that God has. God is loving, and He has given us the ability to love. And He is emotional, and He gives us the ability to have emotions or experience emotions. But even more so, this idea that we're made in His likeness and image, it shows that we have an incredible worth, a certain dignity, and significance. God's going to use us for really incredible things. And we see this in our next verse when God says what the function of the man and woman on earth is to be. Look in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Which means what? Procreation, right? Have kids. Fill the earth, meaning populate it. That's what it's there for. And subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And this doesn't mean, folks, that God's creation is unruly or out of control or out of whack because God had pronounced it good, but it is referring to God's desire for man to rule and have dominion over His creation. We're to be overseers. We're to oversee its operation. We're to oversee its inhabitants, so that it is productive the way that God has designed it to be, so that the earth is able to produce its many riches and blessings and accomplish the will of God, again, for man's good and for God's glory. We're to take care of the planet and all that's in it and all matters of living things. And this is a joint effort of the man and the woman in their complementing union called marriage. And why are they created in the image of God? Well, God is also a ruler who has dominion, And so he's created man and woman to be his ruling representatives over his creation. This command from God separates us from other forms of creation, like animals or plants, and it defines our relationship as being above or over the rest of creation. Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8, David writes, "You make him," meaning man, David's talking to God, "you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." It's under our control. That is God's plan, his desire. He decided to do that with a man and a woman in a marriage union. And then Genesis 2, we have to remember that it elaborates really as to what happened during the sixth day of creation that we see at the end of chapter 1. God kind of goes back and elaborates more on this creation process of the sixth day. And let's see what else we learn here about marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So we see here more explanation on man's job. Okay, he's in the garden, he's to keep it, he's to cultivate it, take care of it. Then skip down to verse 18 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So Adam's on his own still right now. Woman hasn't been created in this kind of elongated version of the sixth day. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place." You might say this is our first instance of surgery going on in the world. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Now let's just talk about something here. Go back to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Literally, it means a helper corresponding to him. As in, she was made in the same likeness, in the same nature of the man, to complement the man in both physical and non-physical ways. She was made, yes, as a fellow human being. Now, notice something else from our text that is very important here. God's creation of Eve demonstrates clearly his desire for marriage to be monogamous, one person with one person, and heterosexual. God didn't create multiple wives for Adam. God didn't create two men or two women for each other. He distinctly and specifically created one male and one female to become one flesh. In addition, notice that it was also God that said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Adam didn't say this. God did. We don't even know if Adam understood what it meant to be alone. And if there's no indication that if he did, he was discontent in his singleness. In other words, friends, we need to remember that God is always the one that took the initiative here in this creation account. He took the initiative in coming up with a compatible human companion for the man, a helper suitable for him. God is clear that man was created first to be the leader in doing all that God commanded him to do, and then the woman was created from man to be his helper in this. God started with man, Adam, knowing that he would supply for Adam's need of companionship by subsequently creating the woman, Eve, to be his wife and helper. And now, we are going to greatly elaborate on these themes and issues in future messages here on the specific roles of wives and husbands in the coming weeks. But suffice it to say for now, and simply put, men and women are spiritually equal in the eyes of God, but they are functionally different. He gives us different roles, and that's what we'll talk about in the future. and we're just going to leave it at that for now. So, to summarize our Old Testament text here, we've learned so far that God, through His sovereign will, is the one who designed, came up with the idea of one man and one woman, both made in His image, but in a complementarian way, with the man as leader and the woman as his helpmate, to be joined in a monogamous, heterosexual union called marriage, in order to be God's representatives in having dominion and ruling over His created earth and its inhabitants. All right? And of course, you know what we have in society today? Is we have a God with a little g. A little g God that can be whoever you want Him to be. Or sometimes it's not even a him. It's a her. Or it's a it. Or maybe God's non-existent. And if that's your choice, because of that, people get to make their own rules. We said earlier they define marriage and family any way they want to. So marriage, if we could even call it that in today's society, becomes a union between two people who love or maybe care for each other, but yet it has no real purpose. There's no real purpose behind it. Or in some cases, as we said earlier, maybe there is a purpose, and maybe it's, like I said, for benefits or financial or medical things or citizenship or whatever. But now, society says today that it doesn't matter what sex people are for marriage. Men can marry men, women can marry women, but watch out. Because here's where it can get even creepier, because if society has already started to move away from God's design and prerogative for marriage by going to same-sex marriages, where does it end? Really, where does it end? Not long after Adam and Eve, when sin had entered the world, multiple wives became an acceptable practice in society. And it still is in some circles. And don't misunderstand the Bible here. When it talks about multiple wives in the Old Testament, God is not condoning that. That is sin. That is sin. Abraham and his wives, or David and his wives, or what have you. That's not the Bible saying, oh, it's okay. No. No, it wasn't. But look how quickly they turned away from God's Word and started doing things their own way. At some point, will we as a society allow adults to marry children? How about marriage between a human and an animal? And I don't mean to get grotesquely graphic here, and we're stopping there, but you need to understand that these are things that are going on out in the world that people think about. You might be thinking, come on, Pastor, that's just too far-fetched. That is just out here. Oh, really? 60 years ago, gay couples marrying would have been considered outlandish and most likely inconceivable by society as a whole. And you see where we are today. There are even formalized organizations such as NAMBLA. This is for real, folks. The North American Man-Boy Love Association. Friends, do not be fooled. We are living in a society where the devil has a stronghold and sin is rampant and as perverse as ever. And it digs into the families and marriages. Number two, and lastly, God's purpose for marriage is that God uses the marriage union to model to the world Christ's love for His church, His chosen people. One more time. God's second purpose for marriage is that God uses the marriage union to model to the world Christ's love for His church. Turn now to the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 22. A few books behind Colossians there, or before Colossians, I should say. Ephesians 5, 22. I appreciate your patience as we go over just a little bit this morning, getting back into the swing of things. Now, this is a text that we're going to revisit when we get into the roles of husbands and wives. But we're going to look at something specific here. But in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as," and notice how he compares the two here, "as Christ also is head of the church. he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as, there's that just as again, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he, meaning Christ, might sanctify her, the her is the church, believers, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does this church. You see here, he keeps comparing marriage, and specifically husbands, and how they are to love and take care of their wives with Christ loving and taking care of his church. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Oh, where do we get that from? Genesis, right? We just read 2:24. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now just go back briefly to verse 32. And he says, this mystery is great. Now, anytime Paul talks about a mystery in the New Testament, what he means by that is, I am going to reveal to you something now from God that has not been revealed previously. It's nothing that you learned about in the Old Testament law. It's nothing that you've learned about up to this point. I am now going to tell you something new that is a revelation from God. This is something new that God wants you to know. And then he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And that is his whole point. His whole point now is that this whole thing of marriage and the way that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to submit to their husbands, there's a reason for all of this. And again, we'll get into the more specifics later. But the overarching reason is that the marriage is supposed to mirror the love and sacrificial nature of Christ towards his church. Okay? Remember earlier on we said that our marriages should glorify God? Well, we find out how they should glorify God from this text. Gary and Betsy Ricucci, they are authors of this excellent book on biblical marriage called Love That Lasts, When Marriage Meets Grace. They remind us what it means to give glory to God. Okay, you might say, well, how do I actually give glory to God in my marriage? Well, certainly yes, by obeying God. But they write this, when we speak of bringing glory to God, we mean doing that which, to some degree, accurately reveals and represents Him, meaning God, and appropriately honors and responds to Him for who He is in His perfection and power. Thus, marriage brings glory to God by displaying as fully as possible how He relates to His people through Jesus Christ. Now, this also presupposes something. It presupposes that the marriage is between two believers. Right? You're not going to be able to have a God-glorifying marriage if... Well, I shouldn't say that. I should say, because you can be a believer, one spouse can be a believer, and the other spouse might not be a believer. And there are situations like that where the one spouse who is a believer can certainly bring glory to God in how they deal with their marriage and with their other spouse. But the idea here, the perfect situation, what God's desire is that both spouses would be Christians, that they both repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, in His death and burial and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Friends, this is a very heavy and profound truth about marriage, that God uses it to model to the world the deep love and sacrificial nature of His Son, Jesus Christ, to those in His church, namely believers. And it's also demonstrating the union that happens between Christ and those who love Him. In a sense, you could say that marriage is like an evangelistic tool. God-glorifying marriages will be a testimony and example to the unbelieving world out there. Whereas they will see the love and sacrificing nature that Jesus has for His people when He went to the cross. Now, Ricucci continues regarding this passage in Ephesians, saying, "This revelation explodes all human-centered explanations for marriage. The relationship between a husband and a wife is meant to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with His church, a living parable of the supernatural union between Jesus and His bride. And to grasp this staggering truth should be both inspiring and sobering. What a privilege! What a responsibility!" He concludes saying, "So marriage, far from being an end in itself, is a key part of God's plan to fill the earth with a demonstration of who He is." John MacArthur writes of this passage, "The sacredness of the church is wed to the sacredness of marriage. Your marriage is either a symbol or a denial of Christ and His church." Our friend Kostenberger, who I quoted earlier, points out that when Paul references Genesis 2:24, you know, the creation, the becoming one flesh, he's making the point that this marital one flesh union illustrates the union between Christ and the church, or Christ and believers. He also points out that the marriage relationship should also be viewed in the context of Christian witness, meaning evangelism, in an unbelieving environment, both directly by the husbands and the wives living out God's purposes for the Christian couple, and indirectly by being part of a biblical church and actively propagates the gospel message. In other words, folks, out there in the world, if you are a Christian and you're married, people should be able to look at you and look at your relationship in terms of a marriage context, and they should see the love of Christ. They should see a sacrificial nature that Christ has. It should, like I said, even be able to be used as an evangelistic tool. It's a testimony to the Lord and what He has done in your life. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to remind you that marriage is ultimately, yes, to serve God's purposes and glorify Him. And at the same time, He doesn't mean for it to be viewed as simply a functional or clinical in nature. You know, yes, we are to use our marriages for the purpose of subduing the earth and to rule and govern the earth, and we're to be doing it jointly in this marriage relationship. And yes, the marriage relationship should reflect the love and sacrificing nature of Christ to His church. But wrapped up in all that, and again, these are things that we'll talk about here in the coming weeks, God has designed it to be full of love, devotion, intimacy. Marriage should have that sense of wonder and promise, dreams and passion, love and affection. It should be a great and incredible adventure that you get to be on with this other person. And it should be joyfully fulfilling and sweet, sweet, sweet. And it will be if you will follow God's plan for marriage. If you will follow God's design for marriage, it will be all of those things. And I'm sure many more things that I didn't think to put in here. So what are you going to leave here today with? Two things. One, I want you to leave here today having that right and proper understanding of marriage as defined by God in His Word. So we got hopefully a better definition of it. And ask yourself, is my definition the same? Have I understood this biblical definition of marriage? Not what the world believes that marriage is about, but the way God has designed it. And you know what? If you're married, talk about this with your spouse. You know, did your marriage start in the Word of God, or did it start with something else? Frankly, my wife and I, it started with something else. We weren't believers when we got married. We were shacking up and living together first, and then we decided to get married, and we met outside of a bar and valet parking, and you know, just basically started off everything in the wrong way. And then, praise the Lord, He saved us both. And then at one point we're at a marriage retreat shortly after being saved, and the light bulb went off, right? Ding! Light bulb went off both our heads. Ah! We're doing things the wrong way. We're not rooted in God's Word. We're rooted in the world. And so we had to start making some changes, and we did, and praise God for that. So talk about your spouse. Be sure that you're both clear on God's definition of marriage. And if you're not married yet, then you need to know these things for when you are ready to get married. Or that you know the proper definition, so maybe you're going to be used by God to pass on some godly wisdom to somebody about marriage. And number two, I want you to leave here with a right and proper understanding of God's purpose for marriage. And this will help you to know if your marriage is on the right track or the wrong track or somewhere in between. And again, it's something that you need to talk about with your spouse. Ask your spouse if this is the case. Do we understand what the purpose of God is? That it's so that men and women can certainly, as this marriage union, participate in ruling and governing over the earth as the way he set forth back in the Old Testament. And then it's also so that our marriage will be an example of Christ and his love and sacrificial nature to people out there in the world. Does your marriage seek to glorify God, or are you in it for other, usually selfish, reasons? Remember, God has these two main purposes for marriage. He desires the husband as leader and his wife as helpmate to rule over the earth, and he wants it to model to the world that sacrificial love that Christ has for his people and also the sweet union that believers have with their Lord. And if your marriage is not rooted in God's purpose, then ask yourself what you need to do to get it that way. And maybe that would be a whole sermon too. As we get into the different roles of husbands and wives, you will start to see that more clearly, how we actually then can put these purposes in place. And if you realize that that's not where our marriage is at, or that's not where I'm at in my understanding, well then, you got to do a couple things. You need to repent to God and your spouse and ask Him for help in changing. Or maybe you're here today and you realize that you're not even a Christian. And maybe you need to know Jesus Christ. And maybe it's today that's the day that He is calling you to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Trust in His death and resurrection. So that one, you can have forgiveness, you can have that promise of eternal life, and then you can start to have a God-glorifying marriage. Because ultimately, friends, the blessing is going to come right back to us. When we give God glory in our marriages and our families, the blessings are ours. God wants us to have wonderful marriages, wonderful families, joy, fulfillment, all of those things we've already talked about. And He says the way to do it is by following my word. Amen indeed. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the morning, and thank you, Lord, that you have just made it clear for us that if we will turn to your word, your word of truth, Lord, and see what it says about marriage and about family and about husbands and wives and kids and everything else we can think of, then God, the pieces of the puzzle will start to get put in the right place, and the picture will be beautiful, God. So I pray, Lord, for all of those out here, all of us that are married, that, Lord, you would help us to start to recognize, if we haven't yet, Lord, your desire for our marriages, just what you say about marriage, what the purposes of our marriages should be. And if we're off track, help us to get on track. And Lord, if there are those that are out there that, Lord, even need to have salvation today, God, to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would just pray that prayer right now, God. That they would just say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner and I know I need you, and I want my marriage to be the best that it can be, and I want my husband or I want my wife to, Lord, just be fulfilled and content and happy, and I want to have a great family life. Lord, they can do that. They can have that by first trusting in your Son and then going from there. Lord, we just thank you and praise you, and again, we want to give you all the glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now we have one last quick piece of business.